The book of Joel offers much historically and prophetically concerning Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, past, present, and future. In just three chapters, the prophet Joel offers five distinct warnings, all concerning the day of the Lord, a day when God will judge the world for its sins. When we look closely at Joel, we read of a time of crisis, devastation, and judgment. And yet we witness God's incomparable love for his people. His love may not come in a form that we as humans think it should, but it comes nevertheless, and it's magnified once those who are rebellious are repentant. A few months ago, we spent some time in the book of Hosea, and in that message, we established who Hosea was, what he did, and what he wrote. If you recall, he was responsible for marrying a harlot and living out a very troubling life, and what we needed to take from the book, this first book of the Minor Prophets. Joel is what I'm going to focus on today because it comes next in the sequence of the Minor Prophets. And I'm going to ask that we do the same thing, that we examine the book of Joel and consider its background, its structure, and lessons we can learn from it. I've entitled this message then, the sermon, The Book of Joel, The Day of the Lord. I'll start with some source material. The notes that I have come from Ambassador College. When I was at Ambassador College so many years ago, I went to, lesson 36 of the Ambassador Bible Correspondence course to make sure I was clear in terms of my bearings and the notes that I had. I also referenced Mr. Gary Antion's ABC class online, which thoroughly covers this. And as you'll see here, I'll read a short section for United Bible Reading Program. So let's talk in terms of background here about the author of the book of Joel, and it's Joel. In terms of who Joel is, Joel we know is a prophet, but we know remarkably little about his background. We just don't know a whole lot about Joel. In fact, if you go and dig around on commentaries, the only thing I could find along these lines that provided some background to who Joel is in an NIV study Bible actually notes that there are 12 different Joels identified in the scriptures, but we cannot clarify that they are one and the same. The only time we see Joel show up generally is in this book. The only exception to the rule to that is if you recall, Joel is quoted on the first day of Pentecost when Peter speaks in Acts 2. And the only other thing we know about Joel is who his father is, and we'll get there in verse 1. But we don't know anything more about his father. Judging from his concern with Judah and Jerusalem in particular, and we see this throughout the book, it's likely but not 100% sure that he actually lived in Jerusalem at the time. But we would think more than likely that he did, because he was witnessing these things. We do know this. We do know that the name Joel means Jehovah, or the eternal is God. Let's deal with the time of Joel's writing. In terms of the dates of the book of Joel, the book contains no specific references to dates or historical events. In fact, some commentaries contend that it was written and applied around the time of the 400s BC, and others around the 800s BC. It seems, if you go and look at several different sources, that the 800s BC would be roughly the most accurate time if we were going to pick one. And it happens to occur right around the start of the Assyrian period. Now, if you remember back as I dealt with the book of Hosea, I quoted from Mr. Gary Petty in a commentary, a UCG commentary, entitled God's Wake-Up Call. And in that commentary, Hosea was inspired to clearly distinguish between the two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, being Israel, went into captivity, if you recall, here to the Assyrians in 721 to 718 BC, right around that period of time, while the southern kingdom, which is Judah, the focus of the book, it went into captivity in 604 to 587 BC. In short, the events of Joel likely take place before Judah goes into captivity, and we'll see why as we go through the book. Whatever its date, the main message and lessons of Joel are not limited by our ability to pin down Joel's identity, nor its date. Its message is timeless. its lessons are just as important for Joel's time as they are today. In fact, by the time we're done, my contention is more than likely you'll think of them as more important for us today. The overall theme of the book is this. It's about the devastation of the land. As we wade into the book of Joel, we recognize there was and is a day coming when God will bring all people to repentance. The dealing with humanity happens in stages as we wind up seeing and reading through Joel. However, no one escapes God's hand. It's really important to note as we move through the book that Joel's content has twofold meaning, and I've already noted that as we started. It is certainly historical because it gives us some accurate rendering of what happened to Judah immediately before they were taken into captivity. But as we know so well, the book is also prophetic in that the events described in it will inevitably take place. To be clear, as much as we would like to understand all parts of the book of Joel, we are much like Daniel. If you remember Daniel, I'll quote Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9, where it states, Daniel says, "I heard, but I did not understand. I asked, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of this?' And he replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end.'" We can't know all parts of it, but we certainly can learn much from its lessons. In short, although we don't have a complete understanding, there is much there in terms of connections we can make of Joel's words to other places in Scripture that clearly make the book invaluable, as you'll see today. So that said, if we're dealing with the book of Joel, I trust you're already there, we're going to deal with it in two main sections. And here, too, the commentaries can actually vary in terms of how they break it down, but there tends to be consensus from a number of different sources that this is an easy breakdown. I'm looking for glasses because I'm getting older. Let's just go there. The book can be broken down in two sections. First part would be Judah experiencing a foretaste of the day of the Lord. And this would take place from Joel 1:1 to Joel 2, verse 17. Now, as you'll see here, the book is not perfectly chronological. In fact, there are actually inset sections that remind us of other sections of Scripture and text. The second major part is God's people are assured salvation, and that would then involve Joel 2, verse 18, all the way through the back of the book. So if we start with Joel 1, let's go verse by verse. More than likely, we'll read most verses. I'm not going to guarantee all, but we'll make our way through most of it. Joel 1, verse 1, and here, if we're kind of getting some anticipation, we're seeing Judah experience a foretaste of the day of the Lord. "The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. 'Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children about it, and their children another generation." What we see here is starting with, this is a story that must be passed along. And if you know how families work, generally we tend to pass on memorable stories. And that's what we see Joel inspired to write here. This is a memorable story that you should not, cannot, will not forget. Verse 4. "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." What we find here in these few verses, just verse 4, is either, well, we see types of locusts, a variation on the types of locusts, four different types of locusts, or they could actually as well be stages of locusts in a case like this. And so as we see here and begin to try and figure out what are these locusts, we wade into 5. "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." We wind up with a people here who have been fat and sassy for a long time. They had had plenty. There had never been question of having plenty. And because of that, they had become Laodicean-like. And so what we find here is as we see this locust meshing with the drunkards and weeping, we actually see as we make our way to verse 5 that it's problematic. The reason why they're weeping is because there are no crops that are able to produce what they've always grown accustomed to. The alcohol that's always been there, it's not there anymore. Verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." What we see here in 5 and 6 clearly is that these locusts that come and take over the land are an army. They're not any army. They are an invincible army, a dominating army, whereby everything in their path is wiped out. Now, I went last night, as I was preparing the message, went through several different times, at least as I laid there the last several nights, and thought about the damage that locusts could do. Hadn't given much thought to this, and I didn't offer slides today like Mr. Bean. But in a case like this, locusts clean out everything when a plague comes upon you. In fact, one of the things I went back and looked at, if you remember the Dust Bowls, the Dust Bowl of the 1930s in Oklahoma, that portion of the region, Panhandle region, and go and look at the pictures, that gives you some idea of what a locust plague looks like when it comes through. In fact, one source that I found last night, which I didn't know about, is earlier, just even this year, right around the time of the Passover, I don't know how many of us track this, they were having horrible locust plagues over in Egypt. And they actually had a hotline going in Israel because they were so fearful that the locusts would come in and destroy everything they had. That's the sense we have here of what this army is like. Verse 7, "And he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree." Boy, this fits closely here with what we heard. "And he has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." There is nothing left. Now, I'll make reference here scripturally and let you put this in your notes. Isaiah 5:7 makes clear that God's vine is Israel. Verse 8, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." If you think about this, someone who's newly married, or just even betrothed and not yet married, who happens to lose a loved one, this is what this is conveying here. If you remember, even as one younger, and those who happen to be younger, the amount of emotion that we tend to have younger tends to be a little more heightened, doesn't it? The intensity, even if you go back and think about the dating process when you go to get married, or the closeness you experience at a younger age, it's pretty dramatic. And that's what Joel's saying here. He said, "Here we have a virgin who's girded with sackcloth. She is lamenting. She is in emotional anguish because of what she sees and what she understands here. This is a point of tragedy. Verse 5, "The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted and the land mourns, for the grain is ruined and the new wine is dried up and the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." There is, concisely here, what Joel is saying is, because of your actions, there is nothing left. Your actions have brought this on. Verse 13 reads this way, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wait, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of the house of your God." You know, if you go back, one of the things that oftentimes was routine to those who happened to minister to others, the priests, is they would oftentimes give offerings, but they would also be the benefactors of offerings. It could be brought back and they could actually take and enjoy whatever was left. And what he's saying here to the priests, he's saying, there is nothing left. This is from the people's disobedience. This is also from your disobedience in terms of not being straight with the people, in terms of keeping them obedient, honoring of God, respectful of God. So then he provides an action step. Consecrate, verse 14, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. He says to them, this is your time to repent. Turn from your evil ways. Alas, for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of your God. They seed grain shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. Now, this might seem like a disconnect here, except if you spend any time online or watch the news the last week, just in terms of the destruction that we saw there in the Philippines, this notion of pain and anguish. I don't know if you heard some of the quotes. The one quote that I heard, I believe that had to have been like Tuesday, where the one individual said, this is worse than hell. Okay. If you're not here, this is worse than hell. And there was a part of me as I was making breakfast in the morning that thought, how can anything be worse than hell? And then I went and saw pictures. There is, as you see online, as you've seen in the news, there is nothing left there. In fact, as they were talking through all the looting and the rioting that goes on, because there's no martial law, it's a free-for-all. And in many cases, they've gone and asked people there in the Philippines, why are you doing this? And they've said, you know, we have no ulterior motive. We're trying to stay alive. We're raiding different shopping centers, different malls, just so we have food and stuffs to live. That's in essence what we've read here through this section of Scripture. There will come a time where, maybe not by weather, but an army will overtake and do that exact same thing. And we oftentimes, I guess, in our own lives, we don't think about it as often. Joel makes it unbelievably clear here. This will be a time of destruction that has never been. And God, in essence, through these verses, says, if you think you've got it good, if you think you're powerful, you have no idea who I am. Wait until you see what I do. We are up to verse 18. Verse 19. O Lord, to you I cry out, for the fire has devoured the open pastures, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. Even the beasts are in desperation. If I think about even in situations where there is no food, where you see, for whatever reason, I don't know why this sticks with me, when you see in situations where there's been mass destruction, and there will be dogs, I don't know why, I saw this of recent, and just howling in pain, because there's nothing to eat, there's nowhere to go. And that's what we see from the beasts here. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture. You know, as we read verse 19, that great army is pictured here, and that great army will bring such destruction that famine and drought will be a product of that destruction, or coupled with that destruction. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. As we wait in here, more than likely you may remember this. In fact, I was talking with Mr. John Davies before. Oh, and for those of us who've been around, you probably remember singing this song. Joel 2 is from the old hymnal book that we used to sing, Blow the Horn, Let Zion Hear. You remember that song? In fact, I found myself humming it this morning, and as Mr. Davies and I talked about, this is a really depressing song. And if you read this, in fact, I'll sing a first verse. I guess you're in for a treat or something. You may wind up plugging your ears. It goes this way, if you remember by words. Blow the horn, let Zion hear, for God's day is now at hand. Let the people tremble in this day of clouds and gloominess. Troops so great and mighty strong, there has never been the like. Nothing shall escape as they devour the stubble on their way. And if you read, as we move through this section of Scripture here, this is what we're about to read. If you remember, in terms of a reminder here of what the contents that are involved here in Joel 2, verse 1. So as we see here, we'll see historical application. We'll also see prophetic application. If we look at verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion. Zion refers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was, at the time Joel wrote, and is the capital city of Israel. Who then is being warned here? Well, it applies to the time immediately after Joel wrote, we know, because of Judah's application. But it also more than likely applies now. In fact, we know it applies now because inevitably as we move forward, we'll see a beast power rise up, a great army that will be unmistakable as we move through the verses. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will ever be any such after them. Even for many successive generations, there will be nothing like this army that we've ever seen before. Verse 5, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Now think about this. Even as we saw, and I'll use the slides that Mr. Beam just offered there, even as we see the greenery here, now think about what this is saying. It is lush and green as they come, and the destruction after them brings desolation. There is nothing left. You know, I found myself going back to many of those images that used to be played on the World Tomorrow broadcast. Remember those? Where they would oftentimes show helicopters coming in, multiple layers coming in over the tops of mountains. Oftentimes you would see, if you watched war movies like my dad did, and I sat there, you saw the destruction of World War II. If you remember how so often tank battles would go in, they would line up all the way across, and there would be nothing left. Flamethrowers. That's what we're really reading about here. Verse 3, verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountains they leap. Like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. You know, this appears to be, if you recall, Revelation 9, verse 16, this appears to be the beast battle. Remember how big that number is in Revelation 9, verse 16? There will be, at the day of the Lord, immediately before Christ returns, an army of 200 million soldiers. We have never seen anything like this. And we will never see anything like this again. Verse 6, before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. There is no one drops back. The uniformity of that advancement in terms of whether it be the tanks, whether it be the helicopters, whether it be the army itself, it will not withdraw. And it will clear and clean up everything in its path. There will be nothing left. Verse 8, and they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, and when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter at the windows like a thief. they have the capacity to pretty much not be stopped at all. And if we move our way up through 11, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is great, is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now we know back, if we go back to Joel's time, Joel was telling the nation of Judah at the time, hey, you've gotten lost in your sins. Right now you are an unrepentant people, you really don't care, and you're going to wind up reaping the consequences by Babylon overtaking you. And sure enough, shortly thereafter, that's exactly what happened. Prophetically, though, we recognize that God has used armies to punish those who are disobedient when he sees fit. Isaiah 10, verse 5 gives indication that God uses nations as he chooses to fulfill his plan. In the King James Bible, it offers this in regard to Assyria. It says, Isaiah 10, verse 5, O Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is my indignation. God will not hesitate to use a nation, an army, an unprecedented army, to punish those who have been rebellious and disobedient. We know that Joel's prophecy, again, was fulfilled by Babylon. We're not 100% sure, but we have reason to believe, certainly, that the beast power will take action in the same form, and that Assyria will be instrumental in fulfilling this prophecy yet ahead. Which takes us to verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. So now he turns to the people, and he says, it's your time to repent. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. And that's particularly interesting here. Because up till now, what has he said? He said, if you're going to be humble like I expect, if you're to be repentant, I want you to rend your garments. Why is that? Because the rending of garments is an outward manifestation. It shows in a case like this a repentant attitude. God here takes a very different direction in terms of what he inspires Joel to write. He says, I don't care. Well, he still cares about the garments, but what I need rended is your heart. We can be superficial in the way we are repentant. We can be fake. It can be an act. Even if we go to the New Testament, we see even in terms of how God gave instructions on how fasting was to occur, he says, what I need, just as we spoke of from the book of Samuel, I don't need the show of something. I don't need the fanfare. What I need is a sincere heart and mind. And that's what he's saying here. He said, don't tear your clothes. Tear your heart. That's what I need. I need to strike to the heart here. You must be sincerely repentant. Your repentance must be true. Your repentance must be sincere. This has to happen individually. This has to happen as my people. And so as we go forward here, the latter end of 13, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people together, set apart the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So as we make our way forward up through 16, we again see you have a responsibility individually to be repentant. But we also all have to have everyone to be repentant to. You remember in the time in the Old Testament where oftentimes the Israelites would be punished for one individual violating God's instruction. Same type of situation here. Where we could have 99 of us repentant and there would still be punishment. And so what we see here is an individual responsibility, not just for ourselves to God, but for everyone in the body of Christ. Verse 17, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. That the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Verse 18 then is where we jump into the second major part. We move to the first part here of Joel. We transition from this part forward to see God's people, if repentant, when repentant, assured of salvation. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. He'll be passionate for his land. Verse 19, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among nations. I mean, inevitably, as we go back, they were taken into captivity. They did not listen. And God says, I will redeem you. I will come back and redeem you. And he does the same with those of the house of God today. Verse 20, but I will remove you far from the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done great monstrous things. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. So we see here again this contrast. We see the unrepentant Judah, nation of Judah. We see an army come up and overtake them. And then we see God here. We almost see a flip side of God, where we see God say, if you're repentant, I will care for you. I will give you far beyond anything that you can comprehend. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. Verse 21, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. For the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. And the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So as we make our way through this, God says, I'll restore, in a case like this, everything that's taken from you if you're repentant to me. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore you to the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. So here again, though we're focusing in a case like this on Judah, we get a broader scope. He is addressing in a case like this the restoration of not just Judah, those tribes of the south, but all of the tribes whereby Israel is included here and recognized in Scripture. Shall eat in plenty, forgive me, I'm up to 27, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. So as we make our way up to 28, we see God, again, by inset, saying, I will redeem you. I will care for you, but you have to do your part in terms of being repentant. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. If we look at the language here, the notion of pouring out is spilling forth. It will be so greatly abundant that there will be no questioning here that God's spirit is active and available. You know, after God restores Judah, he promises to provide his spirit to all people. Acts 2:17, remember, as a forerunner of this, the Feast of Pentecost, reminds us of how God provides his spirit and how fast his truth can grow in terms of numbers. If we remember there on the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. and how great it will be. And so as we see here in verse 28 and 29, is we see God so kindly providing his Spirit, not just to men, but also to women. And we can reference examples in the New and Old Testament of where we see examples of this. If you remember Miriam in the Old Testament, the older sister of Moses in Exodus 15, she was a prophetess. She was responsible for going to the people and giving God's Spirit, reminding them of what was to come. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see Anna, a prophetess as well, Luke 2, verse 36. We have an example of how women have been used in the past, and we recognize in Scripture here that women will be used greatly in the future. They will be instrumental in reminding others of the events to come. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in heavens and in the earth. We get a nice little inset section here as well. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. We see, the heavenly signs wind up being manifest here. Into darkness before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Those called by God's name will be delivered. Sometimes it's difficult to understand because we've read up to this point, it's difficult to understand why would God allow the punishment of his people? We don't always know that. God, in his infinite wisdom, can put us through anything. Now, the beauty of it all is we know what's written in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. God's primary motivation is love. Inevitably, in the future, we can go and ask Christ, or we can ask God the Father, why did you put your people through all this? And he can answer that question. But it's just important for us to know that whatever he does is for our benefit. He does it because he loves us. And we're up to Joel 3, verse 1, as we tackle the last chapter. For behold, in those days, now we're going to remove ourselves slightly. We're going right back to the day of the Lord. In those days, at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Israel, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Verse 1 reminds us that he will restore his people. Verse 2 reminds us prophetically that he will gather all nations to Jehoshaphat. And it helps here, specifically, the Kidron Valley. Now, if I had to go and look at several different sources to get some idea here of where the Kidron Valley falls, if I have accurately by map, that Jerusalem is north and east there of what? The Mediterranean Sea. I'm thinking in modern terms, the Dead Sea, on the map that I have here. And if you go from right to left, what we find is that Jerusalem, there actually is a valley to the left of Jerusalem that dips down before Mount Zion there. And that's where he's saying a gathering will take place. Now here's where I'm going to just read briefly from our UCG Bible commentary on this verse and the reference we've seen here in verse 2. Of the Kidron Valley, Smith's Bible Dictionary states this: it is commonly known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Still, as the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary point out, it may be the Valley of Jehoshaphat connotates more than just Kidron. Reference to Revelation, refer to Revelation 14, verse 20, that says that the winepress, a figurative representation of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision, is an area nearly 200 miles long. That is far longer than the Kidron Valley. Indeed, that's as long as the modern state of Israel is today. So perhaps the entire valley is indicated here. And here's where it goes on from there. We can imagine troops, especially with 200 million strong, stretching all the way from well above Megiddo down the Jezreel Valley to where it connects to the Jordan Valley, then south to Jericho, and finally ascending to the Kidron Valley at Jerusalem. What we're seeing here is a people of all nations gathering for war. They are readying themselves at the end. Not only have they gone and wiped out everything in their path, now they're readying themselves for war. And it's probably wise that if you want to put a marker here, we jog over to Revelation 16. Because this fits perfectly here as we read about those events yet to come immediately before the time of Christ. Heavenly signs, we know, will have taken place. Time of Jacob's trouble, and now we have the day of the Lord. And we can read in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16, as we deal with the sixth bowl, as my marker notes here, about what will happen at that time. Revelation 16, verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to battle to the great day of God Almighty." You know what they're thinking here? The mindset will be, nothing has stopped us, nothing will stop us. Verse 15, red letter edition if you have it, Christ's words, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gather them together to a place called in Hebrew, Armageddon." What we see here again are this incredible army preparing itself for battle. And yet, shortly thereafter, Christ returns. Verse 3, "They have cast lots for my people." I'm back in Joel 3, verse 3. "They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." You know, this is actually talking about the moral decay of that time. Now, lest we kind of disconnect ourselves here, and this is probably difficult to understand, it is important to note that in a case like this, this human trafficking happens now all the time. In fact, as I... at least on the Kennesaw State University campus, there is a regular group that is combating human trafficking all around the world. And with had no idea of this. Because of our airport here primarily, this is a trafficking, human trafficking hub. So I went to find some here in terms of details about the level of human trafficking. And I just want to read some facts here. This is called from DoSomething.org. I had gone to UNICEF, I'd gone to several other websites to talk about the time of the end and how human trafficking would be relevant or would be occurring. And I found myself in stark realization, realizing we're there, and I'll read why. What they offer is 11 facts about human trafficking at this time. Globally, the average cost of a slave, I didn't even know you could do this, is $90. Humans routinely trade on the market for $90. Trafficking primarily involves exploitation, which comes in many forms. Most of the time, it's forcing victims into prostitution, subjecting victims to slavery or involuntary servitude, compelling victims to commit crude acts, misleading victims into debt bondage. Third fact they offer, according to some estimates, approximately 80% of trafficking involves sexual exploitation. 19% involves labor exploitation. There are, if you can believe this, 20 to 30 million slaves right now being trafficked. According to the U.S. Department, State Department, 6,000 to 8,000 people are trafficked across international borders every year. More than 70% are female, half are children. The average age a teen enters the sex trade is between 12 and 14 years. Many victims are runaway girls who wind up sexually abused after they've been abused at home by their families. California harbors three of the FBI's 13 highest child sex trafficking areas. Other major hubs, Los Angeles, San Francisco, and as I noted, Atlanta. The National Human Trafficking Hotline receives more calls from the state of Texas than any other state. 15% of those calls come from the Detroit-Fort Worth area. between 14,500 and 17,500 are trafficked in the U.S. alone each year. Human trafficking is the third largest international crime industry. It reportedly generates a profit, if you can believe this, of $32 billion every year. Of that number, $15.5 billion is made in industrial countries. And lastly, fact 11 they offer, the International Labor Organization estimates that women and girls represent the largest share of forced labor victims in the world at this time, with 11.4 million trafficked victims. That's 55% compared to 9.5 million, which is 45% of the men. You know, as we see here and we read in Joel 3, verse 3, we see that trafficking is commonplace. Now, the scary part here is it's already happening at this time. It will only get worse before Christ returns. We're on to verse 4. Indeed, what have you done with me, O Tyre and Sidon? Now, we happen to have a message about that recently. And all the coasts of Philistia, will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your head. Tyre and Sidon here, as we've gotten further details from Mr. Beam of late, are symbolic of those nations that are around Israel. And what these scriptures really refer to here is, don't think you can buy me off. You're going to look for other avenues rather than be repentant, and other avenues don't exist. Verse 6, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them from their borders. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your retaliation upon your head. God will return Israel to its land, but first God will allow Israel, as we read here in 7 and 8, to turn the tables. He will allow Israel to return all the injustice they have experienced. Verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, it's not necessarily clear what this refers to. In fact, numerous different commentaries I went to, and even our own publications, present and past, could not pin this down. But it is helpful at least to know that God says, I will give them into your hands. Last section, verse 9, proclaiming this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. You know, what he's really saying here is, give me your best. Because I'm going to mow them down. I don't care what you think you have, nothing comes close to the power I have as God and Christ who will return. Verse 10, beat your plows into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. Now, it's interesting as we read at least this section, this is a reversal of Micah 4, verse 3. Remember what's written there? It talks about there, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is where peoples are preparing for war. And we see this. Verse 11, assemble and come all your nations and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Verse 12, let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. We've already referenced that once. And there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. You know, God says here, this is it. This is time for war. I've talked up till now, and now I'm ready to wipe you out. Verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. You know, again, what they're going to wind up doing is they're going to turn all military warfare as Christ returns to the sky. They're going to think they're going to be invaded, and their weapons will destroy whatever's coming. And Christ is saying here, don't worry. I mean, as spirit beings, whatever, any, you know, human instrument, any machine of war offers will do nothing. I mean, you almost have to think through this, at least as I did as I was laying there. I thought, Christ will be coming in such power and spirit that nothing will affect him. And if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, those who rise in the air to meet him, that army that will be coming with him, I mean, they're, in my mind, it's kind of like, that's all you got? You're shooting everything at me you have, and that's all you have? Because that's nothing. I will wipe you out. Verse 18, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. You know, there will be in the future a time of restoration. I skipped over 17 unintentionally, but what it says here is that Jerusalem will be his holy city. It will come. And if we link that with Zechariah 8, verse 3, Jerusalem will be called a city of truth. It will be God's city. It will be the headquarters of this earth. As we see then in 18, prophetically, water will flow from it, physical water. But more importantly, if we make a connection here, which is what we touched upon, at least in the Kingdom of God seminar last week, John 7, verses 38 and 39, spiritually, it will be a refreshing for everyone, because his spirit will go out from there. It will be his headquarters, Christ's headquarters at his return. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. Verse 20, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. And I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. It will require in a case like this, the house of David, they will have to be a repentant people. I mean, they are the ones who, when Christ came the first time, resisted, and then wound up doing what? Were instrumental in him being crucified. They will have to be a repentant people, and God says, at that point, I will provide his spirit. They will mourn because they have pierced me. They will mourn because they had been the ones who rejected Christ. And you have to just think through this. In their gut, as they begin to realize what they had done, there will be such anguish. You know, the last several verses here then reinforce the fact that this book certainly is prophetic. We might ask ourselves then what lessons we take from the book of Joel. I'll have three that I'll offer just briefly. First off, we are clear from the book of Joel that Jesus Christ will return to this earth. There is no mistaking this. Now, we're clear on this. Much of the rest of the world has no idea. I work with people on a regular basis. I sat in Skype interviews yesterday for 5.5 hours. And I found myself during a lunch break going back, and for whatever reason thinking, it's amazing what I know. You and I have a sense of truth that is just incomprehensible. We know, as Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say, the end of the story. Christ will return. He will intervene in world affairs. Luke 12, verse 45 says this, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. You know, there's a danger for us taking this knowledge for granted. Matthew 24 is where I'll ask you to flip. Matthew 24, Olivet prophecy. It appears in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew 24, verse 42 provides an admonition close to Luke 12 that I've just offered there and noted. Matthew 24, verse 42 says, reminder for us, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house has known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched. We would have been prepared and not allowed his house to be broken into. I mean, what is he telling us? He said, always be on your game. There is no time to be off your game. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. You know, every once in a while you may think, I've had a rough week, I'll do a little bit better. Or, you know, I need to take a little easier. You know, I've put in a whole lot of work. I've done a lot of praying lately. I've done a lot of Bible study. Maybe I just need to cruise for a while. There is never a time for us to cruise. There's no autopilot in this one. We have to be on our game every day, because we don't know which day is the last. Jesus Christ is returning to this earth, thankfully. We get the admonition here, watch. Be aware. Be alert. Lesson 2, those called now are being judged now. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, in terms of familiarity, is a section of Scripture that for those who memorize Scripture, this one is going to be very comfortable, familiar. 1 Peter 4, verses 16 and 17. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? You know, as we see here, we're admonished to stay close to God, as we've already noted, to watch closely, but to recognize God's looking at us now and he's evaluating us now. There's no wiggle room here. If you go back, and I'll make reference to it, Ezekiel 9, remember what's noted there? Ezekiel's inspired to write that God's people must sigh and cry for the idolatry in the land. So I'll pose rhetorically to you. I'll pose the same question to me because it's coming out of my mouth. Do you sigh and cry for what's going on today? Or have you grown immune? Is it just a channel you click by? Is it just a website? That's too bad. I'll just go on. Or do you really feel the anguish of a people who are unrepentant? We have to recognize that we have a responsibility to be close to God and that we're being judged now. And that's the lesson that we should take from Joel. The third lesson I have is then, we have to seek God. Now, we've heard this one, I'd say thousands. I'd probably be unfair. It's been more than thousands of times. We're told to pray. We're told to study. We're told to fast. Are you doing this? Are you doing this? How many different ways does it have to be said until someone lights a fire under us so that we pray, so that we study, and so that we fast? We have to be an obedient and repentant people. That should be our hallmark. There should be no mistaking with God, with those we come in contact with, that we are a repentant, humble people. That's what God provides as a lesson through the book of Joel. You know, if it's been a little while since you've gone back and read Isaiah 58 in terms of fasting, fasting is incredibly powerful in terms of dealing with sin. If you're being tripped up, it's hard to wind up sinning when you got no food in your stomach. When you're thinking deeply about who's in charge and how this whole order works, fasting drives us to a point of obedience and repentance when needed, that God allows us as a tool to draw closer to him. If it's been a little while since you've fasted, if you have time in the near future and you're fighting a battle, take the time to fast. We see that all through Joel. It's certainly something that you and I can do on a regular basis so we draw closer to God. You know, today we've examined the book of Joel. We've considered its background, its structure, and its lessons. The book of Joel offers much for us, historically and prophetically, regarding Judah and the nation of Israel in general. In just three chapters, he tells us about a time of crisis, of devastation, and of judgment. It was a time past, it is a time present, it is a time future. In the end, we recognize God's unparalleled love to those who are obedient to Him, to those who are repentant. God's love may not always come in the form we want it, but unmistakably, it's there. Those who seek Him will be cared for, will be blessed. Let us be that people. Let us have that focus. Let us be committed.